one of the least obvious and yet most tragic changes in Christianity in the past 50 years is the diminishment of the centrality of the local church in the life of many Christians. The Lord's Day, which was once considered a very special day, the most important day of the week, dedicated to the worship and service of God, is now treated by many Christians like any other day. Local church life, once considered the center of indispensable relationships within our spiritual family, the family that we love, that we encourage, that we exhort, and to whom we remain accountable, is now treated like an extracurricular activity, an add-on, rather than an essential ingredient of the Christian life. There is a desperate need for the doctrine of the church to be resurrected. In our culture of individualism, which has crept into the church in powerful ways, we are in desperate need of understanding God's design for the church, which is a community. The signs of the diminishing priority of the church are many. However, I will only mention six trends that Kent Hughes highlights in his book, Set Apart, calling a worldly church to a godly life. The first trend that Hughes mentions is what he calls hitchhiker Christians. Hughes says, the hitchhiker's thumb says, you buy the car, pay for repairs and upkeep and insurance, fill the car with gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you are on your own, and I'll probably sue. So it is the credo of many of today's church attenders. You go to the meetings, you serve on the boards and committees, you grapple with the issues, you do the work of the church, and you pay the bills, and I'll come along for the ride. But if things do not suit me, I'll criticize and complain and probably bail out. My thumb is always out for a better ride. He then mentions what he calls the consumer mentality. Many of today's Christians shop for churches like they build a salad bar or build their supper at a salad bar. He who says, ecclesiastical shoppers attend one church for the preaching, send their children to a second church for its youth program, and go to a third church's small group. Their motto is to ask, what's in it for me? This has often been rightly called cafeteria Christianity. The third trend that Hughes mentions is what he calls spectator Christianity. Spectator Christianity feeds on the delusion that virtue can come through viewing, much like the football fan who imagines that he ingests strength and daring while watching his favorite pro team. Spectator sports and spectator Christianity produce the same thing, fans who cheer the players on while they themselves are in desperate need of engagement and meaning. Then Hughes mentions what he calls drive-through Christians. The nice thing about drive-through restaurants, Hughes says, is that you can get what you want in a minimum of time with no more effort than a turn of your power steering. The tragic result is a drive-through nation of overweight, unfit people with an addiction to fast foods. So it is with drive-through Christians who get their church fix out of the way by attending a weeknight church service or early service on Sunday morning so the family can save the bulk of Sunday for the all-important soccer game or recreational trip. Of course, Hughes says, there is an unhappy price extracted over time in the habits and the arteries of a flabby soul. A family that is unfit for the battles of life and has no conception of being Christian soldiers in the great spiritual battle. A fifth trend that Hughes mentions is what he calls relationless Christianity. In light of the New Testament call to believers to be part of the life of a community of people, it is ironic, Hughes says, that there are actually churches that trade in anonymity, going so far as to abolish membership and the registry of guests. Some churches have even replaced a pastor in the flesh for a video projected preacher on the screen, a virtual reality version of the church. And then finally, he mentions what he calls churchless worshipers. He writes, the current myth is that a life of worship is possible even better apart from the church. So instead of faithfully participating in a church, there are self-professing Christians today who prefer to have their own private worship service at a local coffee shop or down by the lake or in their living room, pajamas and all. Of course, none of this is a surprise to God. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did say that in the last days men would be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Hughes then exposes two causes of what he calls de-churching. First, the popularity of the invisible church, which he rightly calls an unbiblical doctrine. And second, the historic individualism of evangelical Christianity and the grassroots American impulse against authority. He says the natural inclination is to think that you need only an individual relationship with Christ and no other authority. Such thinking produces Christian lone rangers who demonstrate their authenticity by riding not to church, but out to the Badlands, reference Bible in hand, to do battle single-handedly with the world. Yet the opposite is true. If you adopt this kind of individualistic mindset, you are sure to be one of the casualties of war. A soldier all alone is an open target. Satan knows that. And a lack of commitment will leave you stunted in your relationship with God and with others. Because, as Hughes says, the entire Christian life is about commitment. First and above all to Christ, but also to the church, to family, to marriage, to friendship, to ministry. None of these will ever flourish apart from commitment. Marriage, for example, can never produce the security, satisfaction, and growth that it promises unless there is commitment. On the most elementary level, you do not have to go to church to be a Christian. You do not have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if you do not, you will have a very poor relationship. Here's his conclusion. It is my considered belief that those who do not have the local church at the very center of their lives are likely not to make it as Christians through the opening decades of the third millennium. There is a need, a desperate need, to resurrect the doctrine of the church. More than ever before, we as believers need to understand the priority and the function that God designed into the church when He created it. Therefore, it is my tradition, as you know, to spend the morning of our annual meeting preaching on the doctrine of the church. It is my goal this morning to rekindle a love in your hearts for the church. It is God's ideal place for the sharpening fellowship that is an indispensable an irreplaceable ingredient in our sanctification, without which, Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. We need each other. Turn with me to 1 John. Rather than our usual habit of spending time in one passage of Scripture, I want us to look at three portions this morning because I want to look at three analogies that the Bible uses for the local church and draw from these passages, truths of application for us in regard to what it really means to be the church. What does it mean to be the family of God? I want you to see the first analogy here from 1 John, and that is that the church is the family of God. The church is the family of God. That's why I appreciate how often Pastor Brad reminds us that every time we gather together in this place, we are having a family reunion. We are the family of God. This afternoon, we'll have an annual membership meeting. That's part of being a part of the family of God. Important part of our annual calendar. You've heard me say this before, but I will say it again, that the New Testament most commonly refers to believers in Christ in familial language. That is, family terms, brethren, brothers, brotherhood. Brethren, brother, or sister occur some 250 times in the New Testament. The church is the family of God. The analogy of the church as a family has a startling implication, and that is this, that if we are a family, as the Bible says, then we belong to each other. And because we belong to each other, we must be devoted to each other. Look with me at 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Notice four observations from this passage. Four observations from these verses, 1 John 3, 11 to 18. First, that love for other members of our spiritual family is commanded. It's not optional. Love for the other members of our spiritual family is commanded. It's not optional. For this is the message, verse 11. You've heard it from the beginning, John says, that we should love one another. Undoubtedly, as John is penning these words, he's remembering the times in which Jesus himself said to his 12 disciples that they were to love one another. Don't be like Cain, John says, who hated his brother. No, 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 no. Be like God, who loves. It's not optional. It's a command. God has told us to love one another. Don't be surprised, he says in verse 13, if the world hates you. In other words, there ought to be a very stark contrast between the way that you and I relate to each other within the spiritual family of God and how we relate to unbelievers in the world. We are commanded to love the brethren. Not optional. Second observation. Love for the other members of our spiritual family is a window into the true state of our heart. Look what John says. Everyone who hates his brother, back up to 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. This is one of the at least 10 tests of genuine faith that John gives to us in his epistle, that if a person has truly been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, he will love other Christians. John says if he doesn't, then he abides in death. He does not abide in life. He's a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the extent to which we love the other members of our spiritual family is the extent to which we can see the reality of our faith and how God has changed our hearts. If we don't love other Christians, if we could care less whether or not we are around them, if we even hate them, that is a window into a dark soul. John says, part of God's salvation has been a change in our hearts as to how we view and treat one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Notice a third observation, verse 16, that this kind of love that we're talking about is sacrificial. It is a sacrificial love. We know love by this, verse 16, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I like to call this verse the other John 3:16. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why? So that we would believe in him and have eternal life. 1 John 3:16 or the other John 3:16 takes it a step farther and says, if we have experienced this love of God, then we will lay down our lives for the brethren. We will sacrifice ourselves. We will sacrifice our lives. We will do, as I said last Sunday morning, we will live for others and not for ourselves. We will be willing to sacrifice our lives, our own very well-being, for the sake of others. This is a sacrificial love. And then a fourth observation, verses 17 and 18, is this, that love for the other members of our spiritual family results or fleshes itself out in meeting each other's material needs. This is not just love talk. No, this is love giving. This is Acts 2. This is Acts 4. This is sharing what we have in our material resources with one another. It's not communism. It's giving. It's sacrificial love that translates into letting go of our material resources for the sake of helping other people, specifically believers. Look what John says. Whoever has the world's goods, that is, he has material resources, he sees his brother in need, but he closes his heart against his brother. He doesn't open his heart to his brother's need. No, he closes his heart against his brother. How does the love of God abide in him? Question, verse 17. Answer, it doesn't. That's why he then exhorts us in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, obviously, John is not saying that we don't ever love with word, that we should never love each other with the words that we speak to each other. This is a verse of contrast. He's saying, don't just have love talk, have love do. Don't be a love talker, be a love doer. Don't just say you love your brother or sister in Christ. No, prove it. Prove that you love them by your actions toward them. This is why we have benevolence ministry in our local church. That's why from time to time the deacons make you aware of needs that exist within our local body to give us an opportunity to obey 1 John 3:18. To love not just with our mouth, but with our wallets. Then look with me at chapter 4. Another key text having to do with love of the brethren and the family of God. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Look at the affection that is in verse 7. Beloved, he refers to them as loved ones. We rightly refer to our blood relatives as loved ones, but do we refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ as loved ones? Because that's what it says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice two observations with me here. First, love for the other members of our spiritual family is a fruit of the gospel's work in our hearts, just as we saw in chapter 3. See, the love we have for one another is not from ourselves. That's why I often pray, Lord, teach me how to love. I don't have the resources in my own innate being. Everyone who loves, verse 7, is born of God. What does that mean? Born again. Right in your margin. Born again. That's what that means. Born of God means born again. Write John 1:12 in your margin. God births sinners. He births his own children. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So one of the evidences that we are born again, that we are truly believers in Christ, is that we are growing in our love for one another. Is it always going to be perfect? No. Not until we are perfect, which is not until we die and see Christ. But love for one another is a fruit of the gospel's work. And notice a second observation, and that is this love that we have for other members of our spiritual family is an imitation of God. We are God imitators when we love one another. The one who does not love, verse 8, does not know God, for God is love. How do we know this love? Well, same thing as he said in chapter 3, by this, verse 9, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that's how we know what love is. God is the one who first loved. In this is love, verse 10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The gospel changes our affections. We now love one another as members of the family of God with a different kind of love than we love the unbelievers in our lives. Some people are uncomfortable with that statement. They say, Paul, no. You ought to love all people the same way. And my first argument to that is, well, then you're going to have to take that up with God because he doesn't. There is a different kind of love that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ than we will ever have with unbelievers, because there is not a commonality in the inner soul with an unbeliever. So the church is the family of God. That's the first analogy. The second is that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. We've studied this text numerous times over the years. I will just highlight portions of it. Follow with me, please. For even as the body is one and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Let me give you five observations. First, in these verses that I've just read, verses 12 through 14, that there is one body with many parts. That's the first observation. One body, many parts, and hitching on the end of that is the understanding that it is by the Spirit's design. This is by the Spirit's design. This is as the Holy Spirit wills it so. One body, many parts. And I want you to notice as we go through all three of these analogies that these are realities. These are not just analogies and not just metaphors. They're not, this is what the church is like. This is what the church is. It's not that the church is like a family. No, the church is the family of God. It's not like the church is like a body. No, it is the body of Christ. No, it's not like the church is like a temple with priests. No, it is the temple with priests. These are realities. So just as we have one body, one physical body, but many, many parts. I don't know how many. It's been so long since I took biology. Maybe one, some of you could say there are this many parts in the human body. But even then, you can't count all the cells. So, but just think about the millions of parts in the body. And all of those parts have to be working according to their original design for the body to be working perfectly, correct? What really is disease? Disease is when parts of our body don't work the way they were originally designed to work because of the fall. Because sin has brought corruption into the world. And sin has corrupted our bodies, and so that's why we don't always function the way that we should function physically. The church is one body, Paul says. Many parts. And this is designed by the Spirit. For by one Spirit, look at verse 13, we were all baptized into one body. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. Unity in the one body, though we are many parts and we are gifted differently, and you and I will not serve the same way in the local body of fellowship because God designed it that way. If we all serve the same way, then we wouldn't need each other, correct? But we don't all serve the same way. We have different giftedness. And that is by design. Please understand that. That is so important to understand. And the reason why Paul is laying that foundation stone is so that then he can then deal with the problem of inferiority and the problem of superiority, both of which were harming the unity in the church at Corinth. See, if we understand that we are in the body of Christ as the Spirit designed and we are gifted as the Spirit designed, then we are less likely to argue with God about not having certain gifts that other people have, right? So notice the second observation. And that is inferiority hinders proper body function. Verse 15. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? See, there were believers in the church at Corinth that were saying, well, I'm not really important to this local fellowship because I'm not an eye. I'm just a toe. I'm just a finger. And God says, no. See, Paul is dealing with two sides of pride. Inferiority, which is a sinful manifestation of pride, and superiority, which is the other side of a sinful manifestation of pride. Inferiority says, God didn't do a very good job designing me, so I can't serve in this way. Superiority says, God did an awesome job designing me, and I don't think you're really needed. Both are manifestations of pride. See, the weak parts of the body are needed to make other parts stronger. We see this a lot in our family with the hearing impairment. Because the hearing is a weakness, other senses are stronger. Memory, incredible. Almost photographic. Attentiveness in seeing details with eyes, things that other people miss. Because the eyes are compensating for the ears. Katie, when she was an infant, wanted to be touched more than any of our other children. And she wanted to be able to see us because she couldn't hear. So she had no clue if anybody was in the same room with her. So it was very important for her to see us and for us to touch her. She would know we were there. And that's how it works in the church, in the body of Christ. Weaknesses are not a negative, because then they cause other areas to become stronger. And then the stronger can help the weaker. And both are necessary. So inferiority hinders proper body function. What would happen in our physical bodies? Well, I don't think we really need to even use our imagination. I mean, you name the disease. But what would happen if even a small hidden part of our body says, you know what, I'm just so sick and tired of being this minuscule hidden part of my body. I just want to be a nose. You know, what if the thyroid says, you know, I'm just so sick and tired of being the thyroid. I've had it. I want to be an ear. Something's going to happen in the body, right? There's going to be something that doesn't function the way it was designed. So understand this, that inferiority hinders. Now, that's a hard word to say, inferiority. It's especially hard to say when you have a dental appliance in your mouth. Inferiority hinders proper body function. But also, a third observation is that superiority hinders proper body function. Now there are many members, but one body, verse 20, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. So just as inferiority hinders the proper functioning of the body, so does superiority. What then really is needed is this proper, biblical, balanced view of ourselves, that we understand that we are made by God the way we are for a reason, and we ought to have a proper view of ourselves. I draw your mind as I read to Romans 12:3. This is the balanced view of yourself. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So if we have an attitude of superiority, then we are thinking we are more important than other people. That is a sinful view of ourselves. But the other side is equally sinful because it doesn't give glory to God's grace. Inferiority is equally sinful because it doesn't recognize the work of God in our lives and thus bring Him glory through that recognition. And that's a struggle for us. We struggle in our lives, don't we? Going back and forth from inferiority to superiority, inferiority to superiority. And in the middle, somewhere, is this biblical balance of understanding that all that we are because of God. All that we are because of grace. And not to diminish that work of God in our lives, but also not to exalt ourselves. Lifelong challenge for us. Notice a fourth observation, and that is that there is a mature response in both of these cases. And that is this conclusion: I need the other members of this body just as much as they need me. That's the perspective that you and I are to have. And the more we mature in Christ, the more we will have that perspective. I need the members of this body just as much as the body needs me. That's the mature response. A fifth observation is that humility promotes unity. Humility promotes unity. And the kind of humility I'm talking about here is the Romans 12:3 humility. Humility is an accurate view of ourselves. That's really what humility is. Sometimes we think that the humble person is the person who's constantly running himself down. Not really. Not really, because the inferiority is a side of pride that we don't often see. Humility is an accurate view of ourselves. And when we have that accurate view of ourselves, it promotes unity in the body. That's what he talks about here in verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know what happens in your body physically when one part of it is injured. If you don't know that, then you have not hit your thumb with a hammer in quite a while. Because when you do that, you instantly know that every other part of your body knows that there is a hurt that needs to be ministered to. And that's the way the body of the church works. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. When one member is honored, all the members are to rejoice when that member is honored. What is the key application of all of these observations? It is this. As the body of Christ, each and every one of us is necessary to its proper functioning. We are, I like to use the word, interdependent. We are dependent upon each other. That's just reality. Then there's a third analogy, which we don't often think about. These first two, I think you are more familiar with than this third, which is that the church is the temple of God's priests. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. The church is the temple of God's priests. For those of you who are like me and you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church, this is really a startling truth. When you come to realize that according to the Bible, every Christian is a priest. There is no longer this caste of priests as there was in the Old Testament. That has been completely done away with because Christ is the high priest and you and I are priests. That's why I don't appreciate the title reverend or even minister. I'm okay with pastor as long as it's biblically and properly understood, though I believe it's a role, not a title. We are all ministers. That's what the Bible teaches. If you know Christ, you are a priest. You have direct access to God through Christ. You don't need a human mediator. And you are a minister of God. A fellow worker in His building. Look at verse 4. Christ is the living stone. That's our first observation here. There's four of them in this passage. Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So Christ is the living stone. He's called in verse 6 then the precious cornerstone, the choice stone. He is in verse 7 the stone which the builders rejected, but He's become the chief cornerstone. In verse 8, He is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but Christ is the living stone. So, Christ is the center. But then notice a second observation. That is, we are living stones, plural. Christ is singular, the living stone. We are living stones, plural, verse 5. We are each part of God's building or temple. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So God is building a spiritual building. It's called the church. And you and I are bricks in that building. Each a necessary brick in the building. We are a priesthood. So Christ is a living stone. We are living stones. We're part of God's temple. Notice the third observation. We are spiritual priests who are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. We are a holy priesthood, verse 5. That takes us in our minds back to Leviticus. But then we come to Hebrews and we understand that Jesus fulfilled everything in Leviticus. And so he is now the high priest and we are individual priests of God. What are we to be doing? Offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, I think of at least five that are mentioned in Scripture. Our bodies, Romans 12, 1 and 2, is a spiritual sacrifice. Our voices in praise, Hebrews 13, 16. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Financial giving, Philippians 4, 18, is a spiritual sacrifice. Preaching the gospel, Romans 15, 16, is a spiritual sacrifice. Every time we preach the gospel to someone, we are functioning in a priestly manner. And Micah 6, 8, justice, mercy, humility. These are spiritual sacrifices. And then notice finally another principle. Verse 9, we are the people of God. We are the people of God called to proclaim His excellencies. You are a chosen race, verse 9. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is what we are. We are the people of God. And why are we the people of God? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were not a people, verse 10. You were strangers in the world. But now you are the people of God. I think for me, that's one of the most amazing things about my salvation is that I was off on my own wandering in paths of sin. I didn't want anything to do with God. But God pursued me, chased me down as a stranger in this world and brought me into His family, the family of God, and says, you are now part of the people of God. No longer the people of the world. The people of God. That's an amazing thing. So what's the key application? Well, the key application point is that as the temple of God, each and every one of us is a minister carrying out the sacrificial calling of God's priesthood. Are you ministering? Are you bringing spiritual sacrifices to the Lord? The church is a glorious part of God's creation. Indispensable, 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 irreplaceable. Let me end with a few more words from Kent Hughes. From another one of his books, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, in his chapter on the church, he writes this, what should the truth that we are the church mean to us? What should it mean to us that we are the church? He says, it should fill us with wonder and thanksgiving. We ought to sing, I am His body, His temple, His bride, His sheep, His branch. I have come to His city, to angels, to brothers and sisters, to God Himself, to the church glorified, to Jesus, to forgiveness through Christ's blood. This doctrine also tells us that the church will outlive the world. He then goes on to quote Harry Blamires, who wrote, the world is like a great express train hurtling towards disaster, perhaps total destruction. And in this truly desperate situation, certain passengers are running up and down the corridors, announcing to each other that the church is in great danger. The irony of it would be laughable if it were not so searing. Why most of the church's members have already got out at stations en route. And we ourselves shall be getting out soon anyway. And if the crash comes and the world is burnt to ashes, then the only thing that will survive the disaster will, of course, be the church. Personally, Hughes then says, the doctrine of the church ought to tell us that we are part of the grandest institution the universe has ever known. And that we are tragically diminished by non-participation in Christ's body. Correspondingly, the church is diminished by our non-participation as well. He then ends with this statement. You and I need the church. You and I need the church. May God help us to really, really know that. In the very depths of our being, that we know we're the church so that we then be the church. Father, thank you for reminding us today of what we are. This is part of our new identity. We are no longer strangers, aliens in this world. We are your people. We are the church. You've called people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from the four corners of the earth, bringing them all together into the grandest institution the world has ever known. The church, your body, your family, your temple. Father, may we in humility understand what our role is and with all the zeal that the Holy Spirit can muster up within us, that we will serve as that holy priesthood, proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us by his mercy and by his grace. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for Emmanuel Bible Church. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here who love me and whom I love. May we grow closer together each and every day. May we may love one another and serve one another with the humility of Christ. We pray in his holy and precious name. Amen.